All right, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 10 again here. 1 John chapter 1, and starting at verse 8, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity here, Lord, to be looking into your word, to rejoice in the hope that we have, Lord. Thank you that you have saved us. You've given us hope in this life and the life to come. And you have given us your word so that we might know how it is that you would have us to live so that we might please you, Lord. Thank you for this. Help us now as we continue our study here in your word. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. As we have been slowly working our way through here, as you'll recall, we have been talking about the fellowship we have with God and the fellowship we have with each other, the basis of which is in God through Christ. And this is much of what we've been talking about here in this first chapter of the letter of 1 John. And as we talked about walking in the light as he is in the light, contrasting that to those who walk in darkness, though they claim to walk in fellowship with him. The question that we have been looking at the last few weeks here and trying to understand here in verse 8 is how it is possible for someone to assert that they have no sin. Can a person who is truly a believer in Christ, who has been saved, can they truly believe that for some reason or in some way they could have no sin? And again, as preposterous and delusional as such a statement or question might seem, John had great concern here, and the Lord writing through John, of course, inspiring him to write these words, this was a significant concern, that there were those who were, even at that early time, suggesting that they had no sin. We reminded again, there are many heresies, even in the young church. It seems in my rather cursory study of heresies in my time since I've been here and time as a believer. It's not good to spend a whole lot of time on those things, but enough to understand them, of course. As we looked at some of these, of course, that we see, Paul very concerned about the Judaizers, those who sought to, again, not to bring God's law back into salvation, because those are inextricably connected, but to introduce the false religion that the Jews had all but smothered the true religion of God out with into these young churches. The heresy of Gnosticism, again, a very broad concept there, but again, something that was embraced by many cultures, many cults, many false religions in those days, asserting that, again, in general terms, that all flesh is evil, all spirit is good, therefore Christ, who is the Son of God, could not have come in the flesh. And therefore rejecting the fundamental truth of the gospel. And as I mentioned, we seem to see a symphony of condemnation, really from all the writers of the New Testament, of this, what we might call antinomianism, or this rejection of the law. And it's different manifestations there. John, of course, talks about it. We talk about it here. Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it, James talks about it. It is a significant concern, and we understand why as we've gone along into this. We did talk about this antinomianism. Again, you have on the back of your bulletin, you've got a little bit of I hardly even consider it an outline. It's a little too brief to really be an outline. I guess technically is, but that we've talked about trying to answer this question of how it is that a person might assert that they are without sin, that they have no sin. And we talked about this initially, this threat of antinomianism. We'll get back to that today a little bit more. Specific instructions, of course, from, as I gave you examples from Paul in Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We are to be servants to righteousness unto holiness. A statement that is antithetical to the any assertion of antinomianism or not having a need to be obedient to the Lord's direction. Peter, we talked about again, 2 Peter chapter 2, there he mentions 2 Peter 2, 15 through 19, as we looked at again, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Well, they promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. We are servants of one thing or another. We cannot be servants of no one. I heard Pastor Self speak once. I don't know why it stuck out with me, but talking about the utter corruption of the music from the 60s. We think it's music today, more modern music, but it's just as wicked then as it is now. You know, that old song that says, I'm a rock, I'm an island, you know, I'm just my own self, I'm nothing. I don't lie. Nope, that's a lie. And this is the same lie that we lie to ourselves over and over again. We serve God unto righteousness, or we serve sin. There's nothing in between. There's no neutral area. There's no antinomian reality where we can use the liberty of Christ to wallow in filth and sin and feel that's acceptable. We'll talk more about that this morning. Again, 1 John 2 that we looked at later in our text here, 1 John 2 and verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's the very picture of antinomianism. If we say that we know Christ and do not keep his commandments, we are liars. We can't know Christ and not keep his commandments. We talked about that again, what I kind of termed the spirit of the Nicolaitans. We spent a little time talking about that. I don't go too deep into that because the scripture doesn't define specifically what they taught or what their overall philosophy was, but it does mention them talking about, again, the doctrine of Balaam, committing fornication, sacrificing unto idols. As you remember from that narrative, Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites, so he said, send them your women, and they'll corrupt themselves, and then they'll start worshiping the idols that you bring with them, and that's exactly what they did. And so that's what believers, or the purported believers who embrace this philosophy do. They purport to belong to the Lord, and yet they live as though they do not know him. And so, again, we look at some of those things. The first of these three, and I wanted to give you three, as I mentioned, three possible ways in which a person might somehow come to this ridiculous conclusion that they are without sin. The first one we look at again, the false doctrine, as it were, of sinless perfection in this life. We spent time talking about that last time. The second one that we'll consider more of this morning, the false doctrine that are, and it's, I know I'm terrible at wording these, but the false doctrine, and you can write this if you want to, number two, the false doctrine that our liberty in Christ has effectually made us sinless and therefore free to live as we please. Now you might listen and think, that's ridiculous. Who would believe that? You'd be a surprise who believes that. As we go through this. And the third, we'll get to, we'll talk about that next time probably. But, we talked about the false doctrine of sinless perfection last time again. How could someone who has put their trust in Christ believe they have grown so spiritually controlled and so mature in Christ that they no longer sin. That might seem foolish to us. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and that sinner and sinneth not." And there's so many other examples that we looked at again. We understand that. Psalm 19 that we looked at, that powerful statement. As soon as we think we have arrived, and this is the deception, that we've finally reached that level of spiritual maturity, that we've got it all figured out, we can be reminded of what David says there. And remember what he says, Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." He prayed to God for cleansing from even those sins that he wasn't even aware of. Why would we be held accountable for sins we're not even aware of? Because we're committing them. Because of who we are, sin is so powerful, even in the lives of believers, and God powers us to resist sin, but so often there are sins even we don't realize. I think I said last time as we were talking about this, so often I've had things happen in my life and look back at events and think, you know, I made some really poor choices, sinful choices in that situation, and I didn't even register in my brain what I was doing until I look back and go, that was really displeasing to God. Is that, well, it's not my fault? No, it is my fault. I chose to do what God didn't want me to do. I chose to resist his will. I chose to do things that are in opposition to his will. Sometimes even there are things we don't even aware of are secret faults. And again, if you're wondering about whether that's an accurate assumption of what he's saying there, then we just look at the next verse, which is, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." What are presumptuous sins? That's all the other ones that we're well aware of that we are doing. They're secret sins. There are such that we're not even entirely aware sometimes that we're doing them. And then there are presumptuous sins that David asks the Lord to hold him back from. Again, how many times in my life have I looked back and thought, thank the Lord that he kept me from those things. I told you before, when I was in college at Oklahoma, and I was angry at God and angry at my situation, angry at my dad, angry at everything else, and I was drinking and doing other stupid things. And God said, okay, you're done. And amazingly, within a couple weeks, I was physically not there anymore. I was gone. I was out of there. And I look back at that and I think, it's not good for us, or really even not sin. It's kind of sinful us to dwell on the things of the past in that sense. But I thank God that even in that situation, in a sense, he kept me back from presumptuous sins. He kept me by removing me from that situation. He kept me from whatever other foolish things I would do along that line. So we'll be thankful for those things that he mentions here. But the idea that we could arrive at such a place where we are above sin or we have ceased sinning is ridiculous. And yet, again, we see in the scripture oftentimes there are examples that we looked at some examples in our study of those who seem to have that attitude. We talked about the apostles, of course. Paul didn't have that attitude. Romans 7, again, that wonderful chapter that if you're like me, I read that over and over and over again, trying to completely appreciate that internal struggle that Paul had and that we all have. That struggle with the flesh, that struggle with our minds, and how often our minds are brought in, as he says, into captivity to the law of sin. And his only exclamation, verse 24, of course, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a wonderful truth that is for all of us. If a man like Paul could say such, then certainly how foolish it would be for anyone else to even assert that they had somehow arrived. And again, the examples we looked at, 1 Corinthians 15 in the last part of that chapter, talking about the fact that that perfection is going to come only at the end of this life. While we are in these mortal bodies, we will struggle with sin. But when that time is over, when these bodies are finished and we are done with this place, Philippians 3, verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereby his able even to subdue all things to himself. And again, last week, I'm kind of recapping here, but last time we talked about some specific examples. Christ talking about the mote that's in thy brother's eye and the beam that is in thine own eye. What is the basis of that? Why would Christ make that example? What is the issue with this person about whom he's talking? They had arrived, hadn't they? The natural behavior of a person who believes that they have reached a high moral plateau is to condemn and throw rocks at the people who aren't on the plateau. That's our nature. That's who we are as sinners. And that's the danger of pride. When we start to think that we're the ones who climbed up to that mountaintop, then it becomes much easier for us to then condemn those who are not there. And great is the fall for those who believe that they have reached that level. Luke 18, and this will feed into the third that we'll get to next week, probably next week of the third year, because it's a very important part of all of this. Luke 18, again, that narrative that Christ gives, again, of the Pharisee and the publican praying. Luke 18, 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And of course, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who's the obedient one in that case? Obviously, we know it's the publican, right? The Pharisee thought he'd achieved a plateau from which he could then glare at and cast stones at the others below him, when in fact, as Christ makes quite clear, it was exactly the opposite. Dangerous place for us to be. Again, the moment we believe that we have finally arrived is the moment when we should be the furthest down in the dirt in our faces, acknowledging our hopelessness without God. So we talked about that again. We closed last time from Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Pride belongs nowhere close to God, and it will not ever be close to God. God is in the perfectly eternally righteous habit of casting out pride from his presence, and he will never allow it in his presence. And he makes that quite clear. The second one, again, I've not kind of reviewed a lot, so I'll just begin talking about this second one. This, again, this false doctrine of antinomianism. Again, you know my background. I try not to throw big words at you, usually because I don't understand them that well, and so I try not to throw them at you. You probably understand them better than I do. So I say that word, but really it's just a word that means that we are no longer responsible to the law, that freedom in Christ exempts us from the need to be obedient to the law. That's all that is. We looked a little bit into this earlier part in the study, and just wanted to spend a little more time in examining this. How is it that our freedom in Christ, our escape from the condemnation of the law that was affected by our freedom in Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross, how could that lead a believer to then believe that they are no longer sinners, or effectively cannot sin anymore? How could they say, as John is talking about, we have no sin? Again, to you, and certainly to me, and I'm sure to you as well, that sounds preposterous. I would never say, I don't sin anymore. And yet, there's a warning here. There's an accusation from John, and there's a reason for it. What disastrous ramifications would this antinomian attitude, this antinomian pursuit have in our lives? That's the real question that we might look at here. Turn to Romans chapter 10. You might recall, as I kind of mentioned a little bit this morning as well, and I've mentioned many times, the disastrous failing of the Jews that Paul talks about. Paul, a Jew of the Jews, remember that? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. We studied Philippians. If any man was in authority to speak about the Jews' religion, it was Paul. Their great failing, as we see in Romans 10 here, is that they had sought after their own righteousness. They had rejected the righteousness of God and pursued after their own righteousness. And so, rejecting the righteousness of God in that pursuit, they had, of course, effectively rejected God himself. And that's at Romans 10, the first four verses there. Romans chapter 10, and starting at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is the end of the law? The end of the law is Christ. They thought the end of the law was their own righteousness, but it was not. It was not the righteousness of God. That's their great failing, was that they sought their own righteousness. Do men do that today? Oh, all the time. In fact, I would say it's the pattern of humanity, not just the Jews. Might one believe that, therefore, in the righteousness that is imputed to us in Christ, having been freed then from the need to establish our own righteousness, as Paul is saying here, that nothing is therefore sin to us anymore? In other words, in Christ, the righteousness of God has been put on us. Therefore, nothing is to us sin anymore. There's no need to obey the law. There's no need to do what's right because it's all been paid for. So in that sense, we don't have any sin. Does that make sense? I hope not. Hope doesn't make sense to you. That might be the conclusion. Would anybody think that? I don't know if anybody would say that. Certainly many people believe that. I'm reminded of that old foolish notion, and I think I've mentioned this before, and I've heard people say it, and I really hope that you have never said this. maybe I've said it, I don't know, I don't remember that I did, but God forbid that I would, but it's that saying, God will forgive me for this. God will forgive me for this, right before they do something that is displeasing to God. Now again, you know, when you hear people talking about that, the argument is always, well, if you trust Christ, he will forgive you. And truly, he has already forgiven you. But what person who truly appreciates the work of Christ on the cross and saving them from their sins, whatever, so provoke God in doing that? And yet, this is the attitude. God has to forgive me. I can live as I please because he said he would forgive me, and so he has to forgive me. And so I'm now free. I am effectively without sin. I can do anything because God has forgiven me. That's exactly what that attitude is. God will forgive me for this. I'll do what I want to do. He has to forgive me because he said he forgave me. So, law, what law? It is as though, and I think Paul addresses this in many places, it is as though our sin has somehow become the law. God forbid. That in Christ, even wickedness is no longer sin to his people. God forbid we'd ever think that. Or for the Christian who engages in drinking or gambling or other vices or all the other vices that it's harder for me to put into my notes that are just as wicked and yet not as popular, who assumes himself and others that God no longer condemns me for that. They have no sin. Sure, I was a drunkard and I destroyed my family and destroyed the lives of innocent people, but now I'm saved. So I know I'm in the bar still, I'm still drinking, but God's forgiven me, so what difference does it make? Frightful thought, isn't it? If I wasn't a human myself and well aware of how deceitful sin can be, I wouldn't think that anybody would ever believe that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. The further thought here. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 25. Wasn't the law our schoolmaster? Isn't that what Paul said? The law served as our schoolmaster that led us to Christ. If we were thus led to Christ, then why do we need to return to the school, as it were, which we've already spiritually graduated? Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I think, Ray Comfort that always uses this approach? The schoolmaster brings us to Christ. People have to understand what their sin is and what sin is. They have to understand they're liars, they're adulterers, they're murderers, they're thieves. We witness the gospel of Christ to people, but if we don't help people to understand that they have violated God's law and are in danger of hellfire, then what strength is the cross? What strength is the gospel if there is nothing from which they're fleeing? But if we say this, and as Paul says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. Does that mean that now that we've been schooled to Christ, now why should we have to follow all those laws? Why do we need the schoolmaster anymore? Do we have sin? It's all been taken care of. But what was the great fault of the churches in Galatia? Was it not that they were seeking to draw the law, corrupted and mangled by the Jews as it was, back into the freedom they had in Christ? Doesn't it follow that to try to address more sin in our lives would be pointless and fruitless? If the problem with the Galatians, and that's who he's writing to there, if the problem with the Galatians was that they were trying to bring in the law, and Paul's telling that you're making a huge mistake, then wouldn't it make sense to not worry about the law anymore? Isn't that, well, hasn't the blood of Christ effectively cleansed us from all sin, making sin effectively impossible in us? Well, again, the question, can we say that we have no sin? As John says, nothing from which to repent. These are ridiculous examples, and they are extreme distortions of God's word. I know that you know that. I wouldn't, if I thought some people might be confused, I'd be more specific on that. But we have no confusion of what Paul says. We know that this is not at all what the Scripture teaches. Is not that the spirit of this age? The spirit of what is today called the emergent or the emerging church? These heresies, these offenses to Christ that Paul and the other apostles have mentioned in all these letters, that over and over and over again they point to as a serious threat to the health of these young churches. The antinomian, the emergent church that we call it today. Emergent means that it's emerging along with the culture. So the church is the emergent church is that church which is changing according to the culture. And you see that all over us, don't you? That's why we're so old-fashioned around here and singing old hymns, you know. They're boring. They don't engage. They're not interesting enough, etc., etc. That's how this emerging church, the emergent church, that's how you ignore the Bible. That's how you reinterpret the Bible. That's how you update the Bible. Turn the Bible into a comic book or whatever it might be. So as to make the very truth, the very law of God, so archaic that it can be disregarded. I'm not saying... I'm not following all those dietary laws in the Old Testament. I'm not sinning. But what do the very words of God teach us about this danger? Turn to Romans chapter 6. And I have more to talk about. I knew I would get this all done. But Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I think we're going into a bunch of what are called rhetorical questions here. Paul is not asking them to send a responses back to this. He already knows the answer to this sin. We can't live in sin if we are dead to it. If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, what does John say we are? We are liars and we do not the truth. Paul's not expecting an answer here because he's giving us the answer in the question. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't because we're dead to it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, then like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, bring it all together. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be indeed dead, or dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The entirety of that whole passage, I know you're familiar with that passage, the entirety of that whole passage points to the inescapable reality that even as believers, no matter how seasoned or mature we might be, we will and must always be fleeing from sin. One other reference here and we'll be done. James chapter 3. And verses 6 through 14. James chapter 3 and verses 6 through 14. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and is set on fire, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a fine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Can the one who has been cleansed from the cleansed by the blood of Christ from all sin be so deceived so as to foolishly assert they have no sin? That the blood of Christ that was shed for them has made it so that they can live as they please, and that in their Christian freedom they have no sin. And we'll stop there for this morning, but I think the picture that probably, hopefully, is being drawn in your mind is when I ask the larger question that we'll continue on is, can a person who's truly been saved say that they have no sin? I would assert that very likely that is not possible. And we didn't quite get to my notes, but we'll talk more about next week, is if it is possible, if a believer in Christ could be so deceived as to say such, I would encourage you taking a step or two away from them, because the correction of God is quite near. The one who believes they have no sin They do not sin, though they belong to Christ, and yet sees no reproof, no correction. The Bible makes quite clear to us the state of their soul, and is not a good one. So more to talk about as we'll continue on this. Let's pray, and just want to pray and then take a break and do our meeting, or do we'll just do that instead of singing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us, as your word tells us, it might seem preposterous to suggest that any believer in Christ, anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior, would assert that they have no sin. Your word makes so clear, Lord, over and over and over again, the nature and the severity of sin, and that even as believers, we will struggle with sin, and how foolish it is to think that someone could say that, and yet you and your word warn against it, because so much of our culture is turned toward that, that they might take the blood of Christ as it were a trophy that freed them from obedience, Lord. And God forbid that we would ever have that attitude, Lord, and certainly the world embraces it. Help us to be mindful, Lord, that the only place for a person who is truly mature in Christ is before your throne, Lord, humbly seeking your guidance, direction in their lives, Lord, not standing on that high plateau. That is not the place for someone who trusts and serves you. Help us be mindful of this, Lord. I just pray this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.